Our second reading today is taken from the Gospel according to John, reading from chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Amen." Some years ago, when my cousin was visiting from Wales, I took him down to a baseball game between the Blue Jays and the Yankees. He was quite fascinated by the whole experience. As he didn't know very much about baseball, he was full of questions about what was going on. He looked at the scoreboard and asked me to explain all the numbers. I said, "Well, that number tells you the score, and that number tells you what inning we're in. This number over here counts the number of strikes, and that number counts the number of balls, and this other number tells you how many outs there are." My cousin then pointed to another part of the scoreboard that was displaying in large numerals the numbers 08, 18, and 06. He said, "What do those numbers mean?" For the next 10 minutes, I racked my brain trying to remember what obscure baseball statistic this might possibly refer to. But then I realized I wasn't looking at the scoreboard at all. I was looking at an ad for a movie that was coming out on 08-18-06, August 18th, 2006. The producers of this movie obviously thought it was going to be such a blockbuster that they didn't need to advertise its name. They just needed to advertise when it was coming out. The movie, it turned out, was something called Snakes on a Plane. This is not a movie that I ever planned to watch. It involved, apparently, someone releasing a crate of poisonous snakes on a plane flying from Hawaii to Los Angeles. The whole thing sounded far too strange for my liking. If you really want to find a strange story involving snakes, you don't have to look any further than the Bible. There's a snake story in the book of Numbers that is very strange indeed. It's an episode that takes place while Moses is leading the people of Israel through the wilderness. They've escaped from Egypt, where they were living as slaves under Pharaoh. But they're not having an easy time of it out in the desert. The sun is hot, the food is bad, and the water is in short supply. In these difficult conditions, the people start to get impatient, and they begin to grumble. They grumble against Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" And they also grumble against God. But that's not a very good idea. According to what we're told in this strange story, God sends poisonous snakes among them, and many people are bitten. It doesn't take very long for them to realize they've made a mistake by complaining against God. They ask Moses to pray that God will take the snakes away. God hears Moses' prayer and has mercy on the people. God tells Moses to make a snake out of bronze and put it up on a pole. God says anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Moses does what God tells him, and when anyone is bitten by a snake, they look at the bronze snake, and the venom has no effect on them. Instead of dying out there in the wilderness, they live. Exactly how looking at a bronze snake cures a snake bite is never explained. It's such a strange story that we might be inclined just to skip over it and move on to something a little less bizarre. But we really can't do that, because Jesus himself makes a direct reference to this story. In fact, he uses it to make one of the strongest statements he ever utters about himself. The snake story comes up during Jesus' nighttime conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is an important figure. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. But he doesn't want to be seen meeting with Jesus, so he comes to him in secret. In the course of this conversation, it becomes clear that Nicodemus understands practically nothing of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is talking on a spiritual level, while Nicodemus is thinking on an earthly level. As a result, it sounds to Nicodemus as if Jesus is talking entirely in riddles. One of the mysterious comments Jesus makes to him has to do with Moses and the bronze snake. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is saying that he is like that bronze snake Moses lifted up in the desert. Jesus is saying that he too will be lifted up like that. Nicodemus undoubtedly has no idea what on earth Jesus is talking about. But because we have read the rest of the story, we know exactly what Jesus is referring to. We know that towards the end of John's gospel, after Jesus has entered Jerusalem to the acclaim of palm-waving crowds, he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. In case the reader is in any doubt as to what Jesus means, John explains it. He says, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus' death would involve being lifted up. It would involve being lifted up on a cross. There's an irony built into these words, an irony that comes from a kind of double meaning. In Jesus' day, describing someone as lifted up meant they were exalted. To be lifted up was to be given glory and honor. And yet, when Jesus talks about being lifted up, he's talking about being crucified. He's talking about a humiliating, shameful death. And yet it was that humiliating, shameful death that allowed Jesus to truly be exalted. It was in that humiliating, shameful death that his glory was revealed most fully, because it was in that humiliating, shameful death that he did what only the Holy One of God could do. He brought salvation to the world. At another point in John's gospel, we learn that as soon as Judas went out to betray Jesus, Jesus declared, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." That glory came from willingly submitting himself to death on the cross. There could be no greater glory than this. This death on the cross was glorious because of what it accomplished. It was on the cross that Jesus brought life to those who were dying. It was on the cross that he rescued them from death. Doctors in Ontario belong to a group called the Ontario Medical Association. If you have a look at the logo of this association, you'll see that it consists of a symbol that has been associated with the healing profession for many, many centuries. This symbol is called the rod of Asclepius. It depicts a snake wrapped around a pole. You may wonder what a snake has to do with healing. But the ancient Greeks were apparently quite fascinated with the way a snake sheds its old skin to reveal a new skin in a quite amazing form of rejuvenation. The Greeks saw the snake as a symbol of new life. That's exactly what Moses' bronze snake in the desert was a symbol of. Just looking at the snake would give healing and new life. Jesus says that when he is lifted up on the cross, those who believe in him will have life. In other words, if they look at him in faith, they will be touched by healing power. Unlike the healing power of Moses' bronze serpents and the healing power of doctors, the healing power of Jesus lifted up on the cross is not focused on the body. Jesus is talking on a spiritual level. He's talking about healing for the soul. He's talking about healing that gives eternal life. Those of you who were at the Lenten service last week at Holy Trinity Anglican Church experienced something quite different from what we have experienced there in previous years. Their service this year was a very modern service with modern music, including a trumpet player, and modern language. As the trumpet player let loose at the end of the service with a stirring rendition of "When the Saints Go Marching In," I thought they've come a long way from the Book of Common Prayer. The service they'd used in the past was the very traditional service, which dates back almost 500 years. In the old service, which I'd become quite familiar with over many years of Lenten services, there was a phrase in the prayer of confession that always stood out. As the congregation was confessing their sin, they would say in unison, "There is no health in us." They weren't talking about the health of their bodies. They were talking about the health of their souls. As they were asking God for forgiveness, they were asking God to heal them from sin. When Jesus compares himself to Moses' bronze snake, he's saying that if we are truly to be healed, if we are truly to be made whole, we need the medicine that only he can give. "By his wounds we are healed," Isaiah says. This is how we are healed from the sickness that infects our souls and threatens our very lives. We are healed by what Jesus does on the cross. It's probably not surprising that the old version of the Anglican prayer of confession has gone out of style in recent times. A lot of people these days are just not comfortable with saying "there is no health in us." partly because that's because the language sounds old-fashioned. But it's also because it sounds to many people to be much too negative. It seems to them to undermine a sense of self-esteem. But saying there is no health in us is not about self-esteem. It's not about saying that we are all bad to the bone. Instead, it's about recognizing that we are in a very dire situation. It doesn't matter what we do or how hard we try, we are just not able to separate ourselves from the sin that engulfs the whole human race. That sin shows up in all kinds of ways and in all kinds of places. It's present in the actions of vast nations, and it's also found in the choices made in individual human hearts. It turns up in acts of violence, acts of hatred, acts of cruelty, acts of selfishness, acts of greed. It's seen in every action in which the will of God is resisted. But all these things are merely symptoms of a larger disease. They're symptoms of life that is cut off from God. And life that is cut off from God is not true life at all. It needs to be redeemed. It needs to be healed. The disease of sin is so serious that it requires serious medicine. It's because God loves us that he makes that medicine available. He takes active steps to give us the healing that we need. He doesn't just offer us palliative care. He acts to completely remake us. He acts to make us whole. His way of acting is the cross. It's through the cross that Jesus gives us the medicine that we need. Episcopal minister Suzanne Guthrie describes working for a time at an Anglican monastery in New York. She says that her desk faced the door of the guest house, and every day she could see the words that were written in large letters over that door. The words, in Latin, repeated an ancient phrase that has been cherished for centuries in the church. The phrase is Crux est mundi medicina. For those who don't understand Latin, and that includes me, Suzanne Guthrie gives the translation. The cross is the medicine of the world. She says that seeing this phrase daily gave her great comfort at a very difficult time in her life. The cross is the medicine of the world. This phrase sums up what Jesus is talking about when he says that those who believe in him when he is lifted up will have eternal life. They will receive the balm that will heal their sin-sick souls. This is a message of comfort for each of us in our individual lives. It's a message that tells us that however spiritually sick we are, Jesus will heal us. Jesus will restore us to spiritual health. Jesus will make us whole. Jesus will give us new life, a life that will never die. Jesus unleashed that life-giving power by sacrificing himself on the cross. And what is also clear is that this life-giving power is not only for individual lives, it's actually for the whole world. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God did not just do this for a few individual people here and there. He did it for the whole world. He wants to extend his healing power to the whole world. In the book of Revelation, we find a description of the world in its completely redeemed state, after God has brought everything to final fulfillment. Revelation says that in the New Jerusalem, there will be a river flowing down from the throne of God. And beside the river, there will be the tree of life. The leaves of the tree, Revelation says, are for the healing of the nations. What is that tree of life that brings healing to the nations? What else can it be but the cross? It's from Calvary's tree that eternal life flows, bringing healing to the whole world. But that healing won't take place, of course, unless the medicine is actually taken. For the Israelites in the desert, healing was theirs if they simply looked at the bronze snake Moses had lifted up. For those in need of healing for their souls, all they have to do is look upon Jesus in faith, putting their trust in him and seeing him as the one, the only one, who can make them whole. Amen. Let us pray. O God, through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, you have given us healing for our souls, the healing that leads to eternal life. We thank you for this priceless gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.